Well, good evening and welcome. As Bruce has said to you, that I am not Ken Ortiz. he's much taller and much more handsome than I. No, wait, that's Tim Olson. Anyway, Ken is currently in Israel enjoying a time with the folks at Calvary, really walking where Jesus walked. I'm kind of envious. When you get to go to Israel, it really is an opportunity to see the sights, the sounds, the smells of Israel, and to be able to study God's word at the various sites that actually the scriptures are occurring is something that just adds life, adds dimension, adds color to scripture. So I hope they're just really having a great time. I am one of the elders here. I'm over the missions department here at Calvary, and I don't oversee this actually on my own. I have a group of great people that I work with. A lot of you guys know Ken Kerr, Julie Nelson, Cindy Paul, and a group of others. And it's really a great time to just have a time of fellowship and have a fellowship surrounding, actually, missions here. And if you're ever interested in international missions, I just want to open up the opportunity for you to just come talk to me at any time, really. I'd love to talk about it. It's really something that's on my heart. I know that Ken Kerr and the others would be the same way, but would love to get you involved if that's something that God's been calling to you to. So again, feel free to stop by and talk, and I'd love to talk to you just a little bit about Calvary missions. But now, if you get ready and turn yourself to Jeremiah chapter 1. What, is there an issue?
Yeah.
Already.
Sorry.
It's okay.
This isn't weird.
I blame it on Marcus. He put it on.
Is that going to hurt?
No.
Should I just do like the one pull? Like,
sure, just the one pull. Rip it off quickly. Oh, good man. You are a good man.
Okay.
Okay, is my ear there?
Yes, it's still intact.
Okay, thank you.
There you go.
Wonderful. All right. Let's pray actually before we even begin. Lord, first and foremost, I pray that your blessing would be upon those people who are in Israel at this time, Lord. I really do pray that you would bless them with your presence, that you would bless them, Lord, with just truly seeing you and your grace to a just even a greater degree, Lord, because they are walking where you walked and seeing, Lord, what you saw, Lord. So just bless the team as they're over there. And Lord, for myself, I do see myself just as a kind of a seaworthy vessel, Lord, ready to go, but my sails are down, Lord, and unless you fill the sails with your power, with your pneuma, with your Holy Spirit, Lord, we'll get nowhere. So Lord, ask that you would fill these words tonight of mine, and that you would fill our hearts, Lord, with your joy, with your word, and again, with your presence, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, tonight's study is going to be a little bit different than what you folks are used to. It's actually going to be a little bit more like a devotional study, kind of a quick drive through the early chapters of Jeremiah, a little bit different than the line-on-line, precept-upon-precept, the studies that Ken usually does here. The study in Jeremiah was actually sparked by my own recent fears and failures. Periodically, I think it's healthy to take time and look back and look at basically your Christianity currently, to see how your Christian life is going. In a way, it's kind of completing an inventory or a self-rating of how your relationship with the Lord is doing, and hopefully you're doing it through the lens of Scripture. I was first inspired really to complete a type of inventory like this when I saw the title of a class that was available in one of the seminaries that I attended. I was never able to take the class itself due to scheduling conflicts and the like, but the title really stood out to me, and actually in some ways today it still haunts me. The title of the class was called Finishing Well. Sadly, the majority of the class was actually devoted to the study of many of the Old Testament saints that didn't finish well. The list is fairly long, by the way, and I'll just remind you actually just of a few that they had gone through. We can begin with Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, who was used by God to establish his people in Cana. Though a man of faith who leaves his homeland, Ur of the Chaldees, and is led by a faith a great distance to the land of Cana. And though he was a man that was willing to sacrifice his precious son and command to God's directive, we read twice how he feared men enough to lie about his wife being his sister, and putting her welfare on the line instead of his. He did it twice. And secondly, being impatient about God's promise to be a father in his latter years, he agrees with his wife to have a child through her servant girl, thus causing a bitter rivalry between two half-brothers and eventually between two nations for years to come. Then there's David, a man after God's own heart, who subdued the giant Goliath and many kingdoms around about Israel in his early years, conquering men and kings much more powerful than he because God's hand was on him. And though passionate for the things of God and a writer of multiple psalms about the glory of God, he had his rapid fall from grace after his sin with Bathsheba, an attempted cover-up leading to murder. Although he was forgiven, he broke most all of the Ten Commandments in this one act and his subsequent cover-up. The man who treasured God's word in his heart that he might not sin against him lets his passion have the best of him. A passion that cost him his kingdom for a time, the death of his son, and his household and his kingdom were forever changed. Well, how about a man like Hezekiah, actually, who directly affects the ministry of Jeremiah? King Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, remember that. I love reading the stories about the early parts of his reign. How at 25 years old, Hezekiah becomes king after his evil father Ahaz had died. And in his passionate response to the call of God, we read, "In the first month of his first year, he opened the doors of the temple of the Lord and repaired them. He brought in the priests and the Levites, had them consecrate themselves, had the priests remove all the defilement from the sanctuary, to restore the temple worship, and to make a covenant with the Lord, the God of Israel." Hezekiah makes sweeping reforms, sweeping spiritual reforms, in the first month and the first year of his reign. And then when faced with the threat of the Assyrians early in his reign, he takes the appropriate response to that threat. We read how he knew the true God of Judah and in his humility sought the Lord to fight the battle for him. I love this. He tells his people, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of the king of Assyria and the vast army with him. For there is greater power with us than with him. With him is only the arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and fight our battles." And the people gained confidence from what Hezekiah, the king of Judah, said. How stirring could that have been, your king standing there saying that to you? But it doesn't end there, because then he sets his heart to prayer, and it says this: "King Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah, son of Amoz, cried out in prayer to heaven about this. And the Lord sent an angel who annihilated all the fighting men and the leaders and officers in the camp of the Assyrian king. So he withdrew to his own land in disgrace. And when he went into the temple of his God, some of his sons cut him down by the sword. So the Lord saved Hezekiah and the people of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, king of Assyria, and from the hand of all the others. He took care of them on every side. Many brought offerings to Jerusalem for the Lord and valuable gifts for Hezekiah, king of Judah. For then on, he was highly regarded of all the nations." What a great response of a national leader to be telling your people, when faced by the most powerful nation on the earth at that time, the Assyrians, and not only the most powerful, but the most despicable, really, in their acts, to say, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or discouraged, for there is a greater power with us than with them." It was a proper response of the king and the prophet that leads to a proper response of the people, which leads to the deliverance of the people, which led to the awe of God. Hezekiah did it right, or at least he did it right during the first 15 years of his reign. But scripture says then Hezekiah becomes ill And he calls on the Lord to heal him, and the Lord does heal him miraculously and gives him 15 more years to live. Sadly, because of his healing, the last 15 years of the reign of Hezekiah, he becomes prideful and puffed up. He took his eyes off the Lord and kept them on himself. And in his pride, he reveals all the royal treasuries to the representatives who came from Babylon, a nation at this time in its infancy. The nation that would soon rise as a world power and would later take Judah into exile. It was during the last 15 years of his reign, the years full of pride, the years full of arrogance, that his son Manasseh was born. Manasseh, a king who leads Judah to do more evil than any of the other kings before him. Now, there are others. There's Noah and his drunken nakedness. There's the failings of King Asa. Many of the prophets and their failings with their own family that include Eli and Samuel. Now, this was a semester class that, so I won't go any further than this. I don't want to go any further than the failings. But praise God that even though that these men failed, despite their sinful flub-ups and weaknesses, many are still listed in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Isn't that amazing? Still listed in Hebrews chapter 11 as men of faith. So this actually brings hope to myself. Sadly, there are only a few others whose lives were untouched by this world. Old Testament figures like Daniel, Joseph, Joshua, and a few others. How much better could it have been in history if the sin of these men prior to them never happened? Which really brings us back to the focus of our study tonight. Personally, two things converged recently that sparked all of this thought that I've been having and also the study through the book of Jeremiah. First, it was just simply starting a morning devotion reading the book of Jeremiah. And soon after, I was handed the book by Francis Chan called Crazy Love. In Jeremiah, I couldn't get past one verse but kept going back to it, reading it over and over and over again. I just couldn't get past. And then in Crazy Love, I didn't get past the first chapter because it perfectly dovetailed into the same message that Jeremiah had in Jeremiah chapter 2. Now here's the verse and here's the theme. From Jeremiah chapter 2, it says, "They lost their awe of me and exchanged their glory for worthless idols." They lost their awe of me and exchanged their glory for worthless idols. Both Jeremiah and Francis spoke to me of the awe of God and the appropriate response to the glorious awe of God instead of an inappropriate response to this awe. Secondly, the first few chapters of Jeremiah not only bothered me due to the reflecting on my personal life, but also because of my position here at Calvary and my responsibilities as an elder at Calvary Spokane. You'll actually see why in a little bit when we talk about the failures of leadership, but I'll get to that. I want to start first reading Jeremiah chapter 1 and chapter 2 with you. So turn with you, if you would, Jeremiah chapter 1. The words of Jeremiah, son of Hilkiah, one of the priests at Anathoth in the territory of Benjamin. The word of the Lord came to him in the 13th year of the reign of Josiah, son of Mammon, king of Judah, and through the reign of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, down to the 5th month of the 11th year of Zedekiah, son of Josiah, king of Judah, when the people of Jerusalem went into exile. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. Ah, sovereign Lord, I said, I do not know how to speak. I am only a child. But the Lord said to me, do not say, I am only a child. You must go to everyone I send you to and say whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, Now I have put my words in your mouth. See, today I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and to tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant. The word of the Lord came to me, What do you see, Jeremiah? I see a branch of an olive tree, he replied. The Lord said to me, You have seen correctly, for I am watching to see that my word is fulfilled. In Hebrew, the word for almond tree is similar to the word for watching. The word of the Lord came to me again, What do you see? I see a boiling pot tilting away from the north, I answered. The Lord said to me, From the north, disaster will be poured out on all who live in the land. I am about to summon all the people of the northern kingdoms, declares the Lord. Their kings will come and set up their throne. In the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, they will come against her and surround her walls and against all the towns of Judah. I will pronounce my judgment on my people because of their wickedness in forsaking me, in burning incense to other gods, and in worshiping what their hands have made. Get yourself ready. Stand up and say to them whatever I command you. Do not be terrified by them, or I will terrify you before them. Today I have made you a fortified city, an iron pillar, and a bronze wall, to stand against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you, but will not overcome you. For I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord. Quickly in chapter 2. The word of the Lord came to me, Go again and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, I remember the devotion of your youth. How as a bride you loved me and followed me through the desert, through a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who devoured her were held guilty, and disaster overtook them, declares the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, all you clans of the house of Israel. This is what the Lord says. What fault did your fathers find in me that they strayed so far from me? They followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves. They did not ask, Where is the Lord who brought us up out of Egypt and led us through the barren wilderness? Through a land of deserts and rifts, a land of drought and darkness, a land where no one travels and no one lives. I brought you into a fertile land to eat its fruit and rich produce. But you came and defiled my land and made my inheritance detestable. The priests did not ask, Where is the Lord? Those who deal with the law did not know me. The leaders rebelled against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal, following worthless idols. Therefore I bring charges against you, declares the Lord, and I bring charges against your children's children. Cross over to the coast of Kittim and look. Send to Kedar and observe closely. See if there has ever been anything like this. Has a nation ever changed its gods? Yet they are not all gods at all. But my people have exchanged their glory for worthless idols. Be appalled at this, O heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Is Israel a servant, a slave by birth? Why then has he become plunder? Lions have roared, they have growled at him. They have laid waste his land, his towns are burned and deserted. Also the men of Memphis and Tahpenes have shaved the crown of their head. Have you not brought this on yourselves by forsaking the Lord your God? When he led you in the way. Now why go to Egypt and drink water from the Shihor? And why go to Assyria to drink water from the river? Your wickedness will punish you. Your backsliding will rebuke you. Consider then and realize how evil and bitter it is for you when you forsake the Lord your God and have no awe of me, declares the Lord Almighty. I'll stop there. I need to give you just a little bit of background on the book of Jeremiah, kind of before we dig into this a little bit. And folks new to actually studying the Old Testament books of the prophets often see actually reading the prophets as rather depressing. I mean, the language contains lists of sins, continual rebuke, God's anger, threats of wrath, etc. And all this is actually very true. But what can often be missed in these prophets is God's vein of tenderness, God's vein of grace that actually runs through all of them. I've actually had people in my own family that tell me that because of the Old Testament books, including these prophetical books, the God of the Old Testament seems so different in character than the Jesus of the New Testament. But what they fail to remember is Jesus himself said, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father," or the God of the Old Testament. Jesus and God the Father are one and the same character. Jesus also said to the Pharisees of his day, "You diligently study the scriptures, the Old Testament, because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me." The Old Testament and the New Testament are just a reflection of one another. There's no difference in the character. There's no difference in the quality of the gods of the Old and the New Testament. The differences lie actually solely in an improper perspective, not God's perspective. What we need to realize is that the prophets are only necessary in the dark times of Israel history. Does that make sense? They're only necessary in the dark times of Israel history. Prophets were God's corrective force, his instruments of change, the demonstration of his grace to his people. If God only wished to reveal his anger and wrath to a disobedient people, certainly the prophets would not be necessary. He'd just destroy the people by his wrath and anger, kind of just gone. Simple, quick, and to the point. They wouldn't need to have the prophets there. But our God is a God, a gracious God, who's slow to anger and abounding in love. Exodus 34:6, a very familiar passage, says this: "The Lord speaks this of himself when he passes before Moses on Mount Sinai during the giving of the law, and he declares this: 'I am the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not let the guilty go unpunished.'" Prior to anything about punishment to the wicked, God proclaims his compassion, his grace, his slowness to anger, that he's abounding in love and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. By the way, do you realize that this passage of Scripture is the most quoted of all passages of Scriptures in the New and Old Testament? So again, when we look at the prophets, we have to look at them as God's instrument to turn his people away from his righteous anger and into his all-abundance grace. God's desire then and now is for repentance leading to grace, not continual disobedience leading to punishment. The prophets were the Old Testament equivalent of the New Testament sending of the Holy Spirit to convict God's people of sin, hopefully leading to repentance. Jeremiah is a perfect example of God's grace and long-suffering in the life of his people, especially considering he preached and was a prophet for over 40 years. That's the long-suffering of God and the patience of God to his people. 40 years of please repent, please repent, please repent, please repent. Yet they don't do it. And in order to better help you understand the book of Jeremiah, it's probably best to take you back just a little bit further, a little bit more background to this. I have a slide that I have prepared for you. It's the first slide, actually, on the PowerPoint that I prepared. Now, a lot of people don't know a lot about the history of the Old Testament, so I'm just going to bring you up quickly up to the point of Jeremiah. You guys might remember that under David and under Solomon, there was a united monarchy of Israel that had taken place. But after King Solomon, that united monarchy was actually split in two. There was the northern 10 tribes of Israel and then the southern 2 tribes of Israel. The northern kingdom, or the 10 northern tribes, were given by God to be ruled by Jeroboam the first, and multiple other sadly rebellious and wicked kings that came after him. The southern kingdom of Judah, or the two remaining tribes, were given by God to Solomon's son Rehoboam and those kings that followed him, both those that were actually faithful and those that were rebellious. Due to the northern kingdom's continual unfaithfulness over 200 years, the northern kingdom went into exile under the Assyrians in around 721 BC. That left only the two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, in the south. And due to their sometimes faithfulness of the southern kingdom, they continued to have a king that sat on the throne up until the time of King Zedekiah around 586 BC. If you go to the second slide, we'll go from here. But sadly, history often repeats itself. Sadly, due to the unfaithfulness of those who ruled after faithful King Josiah, the threat of the rising power of Babylon loomed on Judah's horizon. Jeremiah, again, was God's instrument of grace to warn Judah of this threat and why it was coming. You can see on the slide that actually there's a lot of detail concerning these kings and a brief synopsis about their rule and that type of thing. But the bottom line after King Hezekiah is bad, bad, good, bad, 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 exile. So bad, bad, good, bad, 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 exile. That was the king's rulership up until the time that Judah was taken into exile. And since there was only one queen, one good king, I have to tell you a little bit about his reign and who he was. It was actually the king that was ruling at the time that Jeremiah started his ministry, and that would be King Josiah. The reign of King Josiah was the only bright spot in Judah's dark history during its final years, really. King Manasseh, who had reigned before Josiah, had really led Israel into the most heinous of sins before him. So when I say heinous, how bad could it have been? Well, let me just read you a list of things that Manasseh led the nation of Israel into. You can get it from 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verses 1 through 9. It says this: Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 55 years, the longest reigning king of all of the kings of Judah and of Israel. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had demolished. He also erected to the Baals and made Asherah poles. He bowed down to all the starry hosts and worshipped them. He built altars in the temple of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "My name will remain in Jerusalem forever." In both courts of the temple of the Lord, he built altars to the starry host. He sacrificed his sons in the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, practiced sorcery, divination, and witchcraft, consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. He took the carved image he had made and put it in God's temple, of which God had said to David and to his son Solomon, "In this temple and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I put my name forever. I will not again make the feet of the Israelites leave the land I assigned to your forefathers, if only they will be careful to do everything I have commanded them concerning all the laws, decrees, and ordinances given through Moses." But Manasseh led Judah and the people of Jerusalem astray, so that they did more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. Let me read that one line again. They did more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. It was Manasseh's pattern of wickedness that led to the dreadful state Israel was in from this point on. Now, if you really want to read a wonderful story of God's grace, read the story of Manasseh. Because even though he was as wicked as he was for most of his reign of that 55 years, in the last few years of his reign, Manasseh repented. He was kind of nudged a little bit by God, because he actually was taken by hook through the nose by the Assyrian king to Assyria for a period of time, was actually imprisoned for a period of time. In that period of time, he actually repented and made great reforms in his last final years. But I'll leave that story actually up to you on your own later in life. Manasseh's son actually took over, his son Amon. He only ruled about 4 short years, and then Josiah came to power. And here's what's great about Josiah. Josiah begins his reign at the age of 8 years old and immediately begins spiritual reformations in the nation. During his 18th year of Josiah's reign, a book of the law was found, leading to even further spiritual reformation, including the temple worship and the teaching of the law. And even under Josiah, the Passover was celebrated for the first time since King Hezekiah. But again, sadly, after 31 years of Josiah's reign, Josiah's son did not pick up where he left off. They picked up where Manasseh left off. They quickly reverted back to the same old sinful, rebellious ways of worshiping the terrible gods of the Ammonites, the Edomites, and the Aramites. Jeremiah's prophecies continue then during these last 40 to 50 years of the monarchy of Judah. Now, that's the background as we go into Jeremiah. Let me help you a little bit by setting the scene again of Jeremiah's call. It seems like a long time that it's been since we read the word, but let me just read it over again, just Jeremiah's call at the very beginning of chapter 1. Let's start with verse 4. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Behold, I formed you in the womb. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." "Ah, sovereign Lord," I said, "I do not know how to speak. I am only a child." But the Lord said to me, "Do not say I am only a child. You must go to everyone I send you to and say whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you and will rescue you." Then the Lord reached out and touched my mouth and said to me, "Now I have put my words in your mouth. See, today I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and to tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant." Verse 17, "Get yourself ready. Stand up and say to them whatever I command you. Do not be terrified by them, or I will terrify you before them. Today I have made you a fortified city, an iron pillar, a bronze wall to stand against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you, but will not overcome you. For I am with you, declares, and will rescue you, declares the Lord." Jeremiah's call is still as moving to me today as it was when I first read it about 20 years ago. I became to Christ actually at the age of 20, and so that's when I started reading the Old Testament for the first time. I came through these passages, and it was just incredibly stirring at that time, because back then, back when I was 20, I was the same age as Jeremiah the prophet in the beginnings of this book. Many believe that Jeremiah was about in his late teens to early 20s. So for me to be 20 years old and reading about this great man of God who's going to be used mightily by God, I was stirred immensely. And his call really was actually incredibly glorious as you look at chapter 1. You look at God's first statement. "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." Now, this passage is often used for the sanctity of human life in the womb, and I think that it's appropriate to use that passage to do so. But along with this, it speaks of God's creating each one of us for a specific purpose. It's the excitement of knowing that you and I have been given the perfect personality, the perfect gifts, the perfect skills for what God has called us to do. And all this in the mind of God for all eternity. Look what he says. "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." The word here for "knew" is actually the Hebrew word yada. It actually employs knowing someone intimately and personally. It's often used in the Old Testament of a husband knowing his wife and of a wife knowing her husband. There is nothing superficial or distant about this particular passage. God knows you in this way, and he knew you this way before you were even born. So if any of you are wondering, does God really know what I'm going through, or does he understand me? The answer is yes. He knows what you're going through intimately. He fully understands you, and fellowship with him was the main purpose that you were born. Secondly, God states that Jeremiah was set apart or sanctified from birth. The word here is kedah, or sanctification, to be set apart. So just remember yedah and kedah, and you can remember exactly how Jeremiah was known and set apart, and how you are known and set apart to the Lord. You and I are like the temple articles or the temple furnishings of the Old Testament, set apart solely for the special purposes of God. Or think of yourself as wearing the headdress of the high priest. Remember the little sacred diadem? When you look at the high priest as he went into minister before the Lord, he had an ephod on. And on it he carried the jewels that represented the jewels that represented each of the tribes of Jerusalem. But on his head was a turban. And on that turban, tied with a sash, was actually a golden plate called the royal diadem. And the golden plate said, "Holy unto the Lord." So every time the high priest went in to minister in the temple, what was before the Lord, actually before him, was this holy unto the Lord. In a way, you and I have an invisible stamp on our head that says, holy unto me in God's eyes. You are holy to the Lord. So not only does God know you in an intimate way, not only has he called you for a specific purpose, but he has equipped you to do exactly what you've been called to do. Look at the directive in verse 17, chapter 1. Get yourself ready, stand up and say to them whatever I command you. Today I have made you a fortified city, an iron pillar, and a bronze wall to stand against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and its people. Jeremiah was given every tool necessary for the work that he was called to. He was a fortified city. He needed that for 40 years. An iron pillar and a bronze wall. Jeremiah was well built. And what was Jeremiah's purpose in life? I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and to tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant. Now, Jeremiah doesn't actually do this himself. He prophesies to the priests, the kings, and the people of what God is going to bring about soon and coming. And I love the last part of this verse, so don't just focus on the first part. He says, I'm going to root up, tear down, and destroy. But then God says, I'm going to rebuild and replant. God is always a redemptive God. It's his character. He can do no other. God is always a redemptive God. It's part of his character. He can do no other. Now, this preparing of a servant of God is almost complete up until this point. Everything has kind of been building up to this point as you listen to God speak to Jeremiah. Not only was Jeremiah known by God intimately, not only was Jeremiah given a particular personality, traits, talents, personality, and skills, not only was he set apart for God's special purpose, but he was given God's reassuring presence and God's reassuring touch. Personally, this is the most important one for me. He was given God's reassuring presence and God's reassuring touch. Look at God's promise in verse 8 and in verse 19. Twice God says, "Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you, and I will rescue you." The greatest assurance is actually in verse 9, where God touches his mouth and says, "Now I have put my words in your mouth." This touch silenced Jeremiah's excuse of, "I don't know how to speak, I'm only a child." And get this is key. Our age and experience mean nothing when God is empowering and filling. Our age and experience mean nothing when God is empowering and filling. And when this is recognized, the fear disappears and a godly confidence abounds that we might carry out all that he asks us to do. If God is with us, If God's hand is upon us, we cannot but be successful. The Apostle Paul put it this way, if God is for us, who can be against us? And probably you've heard it from this pulpit by Ken many times. He said it simply, where God guides, God provides. Now up to this point, this is a glorious call of Jeremiah. I love to read this part. It gets me just stoked and it gets me going. And I enjoy it a lot. It's got many promises of God, but the next part I don't really necessarily enjoy as much. It's also one of the promises of God, though. He tells Jeremiah, you must go to everyone I send you to and say whatever I command. And oh, by the way, they will fight against you, but they will not overcome you. There's a glorious reward when we walk in obedience to God. But we always have to remember there's also a cost at times, a cost to ourselves when we are walking in obedience to God. Not mentioned in these first two chapters of Jeremiah are actually some of the other costs that Jeremiah had to suffer in response, the willing response to God's call. His cost of being actually what's called a doulos or a bond slave of his God. And I think the first and most devastating is this, a broken heart. Jeremiah was not only given everything he needed to turn Judah back to God, but he was given the same heart of God with which to complete that task. Do you hear that? He was equipped in every way, but he was also given the heart of God to complete the task that he was to do. In Jeremiah 13, verse 17, Jeremiah says to the people of Judah, if you do not listen, I will weep in secret because of your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly, overflowing with tears, because the Lord's flock will be taken captive. As important as what we do in Christ is how we do it. Not important as just what we do, but how we do it. And Jeremiah did both well. He was called the weeping prophet due to his weeping over the people of God's failures. And if you actually want to read more than just Jeremiah chapter 13, turn to the next book of Scripture, Lamentations, where you have five chapters of Jeremiah lamenting over the failures and the sinfulness of God's people and them not turning back to the Lord their God. Jeremiah shared the heart of God with the heart of God, the two signs of a true servant of God. Exceptionally convicting in my own life right there. Now, what are some of the other costs besides a broken heart? One, well, lost dreams. Jeremiah was not allowed to marry. Secondly, continual opposition before the Lord. Now, think about that. If one person actually opposes me, I get pretty depressed and I go home and I cry and I sit on my bed and I weep. Jeremiah was opposed continually for 40 plus years. It never went away. Praise God that he was with them because few others ever stood with Jeremiah. Jeremiah was beaten and put into stocks. He was threatened with death regularly. He was in prison. He was placed into a muddy cistern to rot and to die. It was only one of his friends that actually got him pulled out. But think of a well that's been dug, and the only thing that's left is water and mud. And they send Jeremiah down to the bottom of this well. Literally there, he was going to rot and to die if his friend hadn't come to his rescue. And then, of course, there were the closed ears and the closed hearts that were of a cost to him. And then this difficult message. In Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 8, Jeremiah says this, whenever I speak, I cry out proclaiming violence and destruction. So the word of the Lord has brought me insult and reproach all day long. But if I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, his word in my heart is like fire, a fire shut up in my bones. I am weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot. I hear many whispering, terror on every side. Report him. Let's report him. All my friends are waiting for me to slip, saying, perhaps he will be deceived. Then we will prevail over him and take our revenge on him. But the Lord is with me like a mighty warrior, so my persecutors will stumble and not prevail. They will fail and be thoroughly disgraced. this dishonor will never be forgotten. The bottom line to this is there will be costs if you are a true servant of God. There will be costs. Early on in my Christian walk, too, I was reading through a second chapter of Timothy where Paul says to Timothy, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, a promise from God. Jesus himself said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you, another promise of God. And then Paul's letter to the Thessalonians who were being persecuted, Paul tells the Thessalonians, this is what we are destined for. The costs of being a servant of God are these. Now, the benefits are wonderful. And the greatest benefit of all is the presence of God in our life. But just remember, if you are obedient to God's call, if you are obedient to being a doulos of God, there will be persecution. There will be cost to you. Be prepared for them. Jesus honestly told us to count the cost before we go into this type of a ministry. Count the cost and be ready. It's only when we've actually already counted the costs and put them behind us that we actually can face the rest. And again, the best of all benefits far outweighs the cost because it's the presence of God continually in our life. So let's turn our hearts now to Jeremiah chapter 2. What was God's ultimate message to Israel? Well, it's pretty evident throughout Jeremiah's 52 chapters that they should repent or destruction is going to be upon them. And although this was his ultimate message, I don't want you to miss the heart of God in the first part of chapter 2. Let's read it again. Turn to verse 2 of chapter 2. God says this, I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the desert, through a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who devoured her were held guilty, and disaster overtook them. Then in verse 5, what fault did your fathers find in me that they strayed so far from me? They followed worthless idols. They did not ask, where is the Lord who brought us up out of Egypt and led us through the barren wilderness, through a land of drought and darkness, a land where no one travels and no one lives? I brought you into a fertile land to eat its fruit, rich in produce. Do you hear the husband or the groom's heart in remembering Israel's early years of here? God speaks to his people at times from a position of a parent and other times from a position of a bridegroom to his bride. And he does both of these in the book of Jeremiah. But in this passage, we read the heart of God as a groom whose wife has been unfaithful. And that unfaithfulness more than once. As I was reading back on God's remembering the pleasant days of old, of Israel's youth, I was reminded actually of my own upbringing, how periodically we showed home movies in my basement when I was young. I'm actually a child of the 60s, meaning I was born in the 60s, not that I experienced them in the 60s, but, you know, I was the sixth of six kids, actually. And periodically what would happen is my family and I would actually gather around in our basement, and we would actually watch old movies that my dad had taken on his Super 8. We would actually go underneath the basement stairs and we'd pull out this big old screen, kind of like the ones you have here, right to my left here. We'd pull out the screen, we'd set it up, we put the little reel-to-reel reels in the little projector. For those of you who are real young, you have no idea what I'm talking about at this point in time, but there's actually a time when they had film that actually moved from one reel to another that was actually called reel to reel, and then it went through a light and a lens and it projected out on a screen that was out there. Just again, for those of you under about 20 years of age, but you know, we would sit in the basement and for hours, my five brothers and sisters and I, my mom and my dad, we would kind of watch this kind of staccato motion of all these old films. And again, if you've ever watched the Super 8, you know, it's not something that's smooth at all. There's always this, and you'd hear that noise in the background as you were showing these things. And really, the times were actually a great, wonderful time of laughing, looking with fondness of the days of growing up, remembering the good times of our youth. And when I looked at this, I was thinking about those moments, kind of a little projector, reel to reel, that God was actually viewing again. But this was of his virgin daughter, Israel, his bride. And probably his movie, in a way, was actually a little bit different. It would have been the movie of the bride coming down to meet the groom and the marriage that took place and the celebration and all of that that took place. And God's reviewing this film in this particular passage with great fondness for his people. God desires the early days of his youth to be back again when he had his virgin bride with him in the intimacy and the fellowship that he had, not in his wrath that was to come. Always remember, again, a prophet was always sent to reveal God's desire to his people and to turn them from wrath back to himself. As a parent, I have to ask you folks who are parents, which is better, enjoying your children or disciplining them? I hope it's actually the first, enjoying your children and not disciplining them. God is no different. He'd rather enjoy his children than to discipline them. So what happened to this relationship? How did they get so far off course? And simply stated, that one line I couldn't get my eyes off for weeks. They lost their awe of God. And not only that, they exchanged their glory for idols. They lost the awe of God and exchanged their glory for idols. They could have been experiencing his presence, his living water, his protection, but they went after the worship of empty idols. The New Testament term in the book of Revelation calls this losing your first love. How far had the nation gone? Read these sad words in Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 30. A horrible and shocking thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy lies, the priests rule by their own authority, and my people love it this way. The prophets prophesy lies, the priests rule by their own authority, and my people love it this way. A cascade of events had taken place. The kings were no longer seeking the face of God. The priests no longer taught the word of God. And the prophets were no longer the mouthpieces or the heart of God. And the people ended up just like them. This was the scary part of going through Jeremiah recently. The scary part of looking how impacting one in leadership can have on others. So goes the leader, so goes the people. If I wasn't convinced of my call to be an elder, I'd step down right now. I mean, my fear of failures, I mean, it's bad enough when I fail on my own. I got married about 14 years ago, and then I was fearful that, God, now I can fail not only for myself and make stupid choices that used to only affect me, now it's going to affect me and my wife. And then I step into a position of eldership, and, you know, I can make failures and I can have goof-ups that not only affect me, my wife, but affect you guys as well. That's a pretty scary thing if you, again, aren't confident in the call of God. So as a side note, as we look upon this, pray for the leadership of the church here at Calvary. Pray as shepherds that we will be like the good shepherd. And pray if we get off course, we will have soft enough hearts to get back to the narrow path. Back to Israel ailment, though. So what's the answer to an ailment like them that they had, the devastating ailment they have? What is God's plea? The answer is, again, not in these two chapters, but in Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 3. And that's where we read the following. This is what the Lord says to the men of Judah and Jerusalem. Break up your unplowed ground and do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Circumcise your hearts, you men of Judah and people of Jerusalem, or my wrath will break out and burn like fire because of the evil you have done. Burn with no one to quench it. They were simply to do this, break up the unplowed ground. Hard ground's unsuitable to a farmer. Nothing will grow in it. The seed can't penetrate and sprout and get to the surface so it can get to the sun. No, hard ground needs tilling that it might be fruitful. And secondly, he says, circumcise your hearts. Now, I don't know about you, but our hearts can easily become calloused and unfeeling. especially if we don't spend regular time with the Lord, and especially if we live in this dark world that we live in today. When this happens, this callousness happens, we no longer sense God's touch, and we are no longer moved by his word. What we need is for God to surgically remove the calluses, to expose the tender heart of flesh that might be responsive to his commands once again. The Apostle Paul summarized it well in Romans 2:28. He says, "A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision nearly outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit." And then to the church at Colossians, he said this, "In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with circumcision done by Christ." They needed to, and we need to, break up the unplowed ground, circumcise your hearts, that there might be tenderness there. And then he writes this for a full cure of a heart like this. Jeremiah 6:16. "This is what the Lord says. Stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient paths. Ask where the good way is and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls." When you're lost, you need directions. Guys, when you're lost, you need directions. As always, the Lord says, you can go to the right or to the left. Actually, the choice is yours. But if you ask me, I will reveal to you a better path where you will find rest for your souls. Jesus put it simply, wide is a path that leads to death and destruction, and many find it. But narrow is the path that leads to eternal life, and only a few find it. He also said to take his yoke upon him, for his yoke is easy and his burden is light, and you will find rest for your soul. There's nothing like simple confession and repentance to break up fallow ground, to remove the calluses of the heart, that we can then be replanted with the word of God, to go back to the ancient paths of God. There's no other solution. It's the same solution for salvation, confession, and repentance, and then God does the rest. And it's the same for you and I when we turn back to the Lord. I love what Isaiah says about this. "In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength." Didn't they have the law in the Old Testament? Weren't they supposed to follow after the law in order to find salvation? Well, not according to Isaiah. "In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength." All this brings me back to the reason for this study of mine. A reflection of my current state in Christ. This was the question I had to ask myself. Do I still have the awe of God? Secondly, is my heart still as responsive to God's call, any call that he might have? Or is my heart calloused and needs the skillful hand of a surgeon to remove the hardened flesh? Here's another question. Am I ready to count the costs and respond with the same servant's heart as Jeremiah? Not only am I ready to respond, but what kind of heart will I have to complete the task given to me? Will it be God's heart or my own? Israel's state can actually happen to anyone by either neglect or purposeful rebellion. Not only can this happen in my own life, but even more tragic, my fear is, I can lead others into a similar state, the same calloused position that I might be in. My prayer is actually, Lord, keep me from neglect and purposeful rebellion. Lord, keep us from neglect or purposeful rebellion. I just got to share just this one story about neglect. A number of years ago, about 6 years ago, my wife and I purchased a little cabin on Deer Lake. Many of you don't know my wife because, one, she's very quiet and shy, and she loves to stay behind the scenes, and that's where she's the most comfortable, and that's okay with me. And my wife can be actually quite full of energy all the time, actually. I didn't know this. I should have known this because people often gave her pictures of hummingbirds and stuff like that because they reminded her of her. You know, hummingbirds, perpetual motion, always moving, that kind of thing. That was my wife. And I was thinking, well, you know, I can handle this. You know, I could deal with this kind of a thing. But the only thing that actually would actually slow my wife down to take a breath and to kind of just take in all there was of God was for her to go out into the woods and just kind of take in the trees and the skies and everything like that. Immediately, when my wife and I travel a little bit past Deer Park and we start seeing a little bit more trees and stuff, her whole countenance has changed. But one of the things that, you know, we did is we couldn't afford much, really. I mean, we didn't have a lot of money. And so we could only afford this cabin that was actually left to itself for a period of about 10 to 15 years. Now, me being ignorant is the reason why I went in to buy this particular thing and actually for me to actually start the projects that were necessary for it. But because it was neglected for all those years, there were problems everywhere in this cabin. I mean, I just remember, you know, we get there, and we're all excited. We bought the cabin in November, and Lillian's like, let's have our family up for Christmas. And it's like, okay, we have 725 square feet here in order to have your six family members here up at the cabin. And, you know, we're trying to get things ready. And, oh, by the way, we didn't have a chance to actually fix the water heater. Now, most of you may not know, but water heaters actually have two elements in them to warm them. Ours only had one. So our showers were only 2 minutes long with heat. So we're going to have six other people in 725 square feet in a cabin that's been run down for 10 to 15 years, and we're only going to have, you know, 2 minute showers apiece. I mean, you turn the shower on, you quickly wipe down, and immediately that water would turn cold and it would be over. Then, you know, I get to washing the dishes one evening there, and I turn on the hot water and the handle comes off and it sprays all over the place, and I'm trying to put my hand on it to put that out, and I finally get that fixed. And everywhere we would go, there were issues that were wrong with this cabin. Why? Because it was neglected for 10 or 15 years. If someone had been there to keep it up all that time, we would have moved in and really had a very easy time. But I think God chose to give us that cabin for growth and all those other things that happen when you have a construction project that takes 6 years. It's just one of those things. Now again, that's what can happen in our own lives when we just allow things to become neglected in our lives. So let's conclude. I pray all of you have the same desire that I have of finishing well, that your lives actually might be like those of Daniel and Joseph and Joshua and Caleb, those that actually finished well. But I got to tell you one more story before we end this. As I get older, I keep turning back to the story of Caleb. When I was younger, it was the story of Jeremiah chapter 1. Remember, he's 18 to 20. I was 20 years old. I really could relate or wanted to relate to Jeremiah in his younger years. But again, as I'm getting older now, I'm turning to the story of Caleb. Now remember Caleb, he was one of the good guys. First, as a young man, he was only one of two spies sent into the land of Cana who brought back a good report. It was he and Joshua who brought a good report of the promised land. We read in Numbers chapter 13 where Caleb said, then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, we should go up and take possession of the land, for we certainly can do it. Unfortunately, there were 10 other spies that were there that actually discouraged the people, saying that the taking of the land could not be done because they were like grasshoppers in the eyes of the people who were there. The 10 were saying, they're too big and too powerful for us. We can't do it. Why was it that only Joshua and Caleb spoke the good report to the Israelites? And we have that reason in Numbers chapter 14. God said, because my servant Caleb has a different spirit and follows me wholeheartedly. My servant Caleb has a different spirit and follows me wholeheartedly. So what was God's response to Caleb's faithfulness? Now, he said to everyone else, not one of you will enter the land I swore with uplifted hand to make your home, except Caleb and Joshua. Now, here's my favorite part of this whole story. 40 years after wandering in the deserts, we hear about Caleb again. We hear a lot about the whining and complaining and whatever about the others in that 40 years, but we hear nothing about Caleb to the very end. And we read this in Joshua chapter 14, 6 through 14. Now the men of Judah approached Joshua at Gilgal, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, "You know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, at Kadesh Barnea about me. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me to Kadesh Barnea to explore the land. And I brought him back a report according to my convictions. But my brothers who went up with me made the hearts of the people sink. I, however, followed the Lord, my God, wholeheartedly. So on that day, Moses swore to me, 'The land on which your feet have walked will be your inheritance and that of your children forever, because you have followed the Lord, my God, wholeheartedly.' Now then, just as the Lord promised, he has kept me alive for 45 years since the time he said this to Moses while Israel moved about in the desert. So here I am, 85 years old. I am still strong today as when Moses sent me out. I'm just as vigorous to go to battle now as I was then. Now give me this hill country that the Lord promised to me. You yourself heard that the Anakites were there, and their cities were large and fortified. But the Lord helping me, I will drive out them out, as he said." Then Joshua blessed Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and gave him Hebron as his inheritance. So Hebron has belonged to Caleb, son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, ever since, because he followed the Lord, the God of Israel, wholeheartedly. Do you guys remember the size of Goliath when David fought Goliath? Goliath was a descendant of one of the Anakites. And what did we read about Caleb at 85 years old? From Hebron, Caleb drove out the three Anakites, Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai, descendants of Anak. 85 years old, three Goliaths, and he goes and he takes them out. I want to be a Caleb. I want to be like him, as vigorous at 85 years old as he was when he was 40. And I hope that all of us want to be like him too. The late missionary Jim Elliot wrote in his journal over 50 years ago, prior to giving his life to reach the Aka Indians in Ecuador, he writes the statement that still... touches me today. He says, "He is no fool if he would choose to give what he cannot keep, to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool if he would choose to give what he cannot keep, to gain what he cannot lose." Jim willingly gave what he could not keep, his life, to gain what he could never lose, and that's eternal life with Christ. And because of his giving, and the giving of four other men, Peter Fleming, Roger Yoderian, Nate Saint, and Ed McCulley, there is a tribe of once brutal savages in Quechua, Ecuador, that now sing the songs of their glorious Savior and of their salvation, because a man was willing to give his life that others might live. So here's the bottom line. I long to keep the awe of God. I long to have him be, in the words of that great poet, Stephen Curtis Chapman, that God would be my magnificent obsession. I long that his awe would consume my life. Lord Jesus, help me in this pursuit. Let's pray. Lord, I praise you that your word is just as touching for me in my life 20-some-odd years later as it was when I was younger, Lord. And I pray for us and all those here today. It is so easy in life today, Lord, to become neglectful of our walk with you. I pray, Lord, that that would never happen. Keep us, Lord, from neglect and help us to continue to pursue you. And Lord, also help us to pursue you wholeheartedly, not in rebelliousness as the Israelites did, Lord. We again long to be in all of you. We long for your glory. Only you can do this in our lives. We make ourselves available to you. We give ourselves wholly to you. But Lord, you need to touch our mouths. Lord, we need to have your presence with us to do just that. Have your way, we pray in your name. Amen. Well, we're going to spend just a few more minutes tonight to celebrate communion together. If you didn't pick up the elements on your way in, I just would ask you right now, maybe those of you who didn't pick one up, raise your hand and the ushers can actually bring them to you and you can have the elements to celebrate communion with us. But, you know, communion is always a special time. It's always really a time to reflect and to renew. We are told that every time we partake of it, we proclaim Christ's death until he comes again. And then by just looking at the elements themselves, we're not only reminded of God's faithfulness to us, but we're also reminded of the cost of our salvation, his broken body and his poured out blood for you and I. And I hope we're reminded, really, of the pledge that we made to Christ, maybe for some of you, many years ago. For me, it was March 1983 that I gave my life to Christ. For some of you, it might be another date, another time. But I hope that every time you celebrate communion, Lord, you're reminded at that time that you first gave your life to Christ. Communion is a naturally becomes a time of rededication. When we're reminded of Jesus' death on the cross, giving his all that we might have life, hopefully, our all that he would, our all that he would do, our awe of him that he would do that for us should lead us naturally to the giving of ourselves. When we see him correctly, how can we not give ourselves to follow him once again? But perhaps you've kind of wavered from the narrow path and followed other gods. Here's a great time for you to confess, repent, and get back on the narrow path again. Perhaps you're doing well. All things are going well at this time. Splendid. Well, here's a time to rejoice with your fellow brethren of the life we've been given, and an opportunity to ask the Lord for continued strength to continue on in the path that you're on. But lastly, perhaps you've never given your life to Christ. You've never known that forgiveness. You've never known that freedom, that grace, that love, everything that we have in Christ. Well, here's a perfect time to confess your sins, repent, and give your life to him. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength.